Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Why don't we take a moment now to pray for the children of the world? O God, for the gift to humankind that is the sight of a child who is happy, growing, learning, thinking, eating good food, playing with someone else, luxuriating in the comforting and protective love of a parent, we give you thanks and praise. We acknowledge your insistent call on us when we see a child for whom any of that is denied. Great and gracious God, there are too many tears. There is too much cruelty and apathy, and Herod seems still at work in this world. We lift up to you our heartbreak when the fragility of children's lives is violated. Show us, O God, we pray, what we need to do in the face of exploitation of the most helpless in our world, in the presence of violence committed against those least able to defend themselves or understand why, in the presence of socioeconomic policies and so-called geopolitical realities that cause poverty and dislocation and war and famine to stalk the earth. Into this perilous world of vulnerability, you, O God, chose to enter as an infant, who, though sung and watched over by armies of angels, was still entirely dependent upon whatever love, goodness, and safety could be provided by two young, inexperienced parents. You sent your son, knowing that you, the all-powerful Creator God of the universe, would suffer for your own infinitely profound love. We know that you hold sacred in your divine heart our tears and our gratitude for our own children and the children of the world, and are they not all, every one of them, our children, to protect and nurture, to love without judgment, to provide for and advocate for, to educate with unbounded knowledge, and to enlighten with the example of holiness and compassion and awe, and to protect from the Herods of this world. Give us strength, O God, we pray, to protect those who are always the most vulnerable, always the most innocent. In Jesus' holy name, amen. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee, and there he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sometimes Christmas comes off just right the services worked for you, or you stayed more or less within budget, or Christmas Day seemed just right from start to finish, and you felt somehow a little bit closer to Jesus than you do on most other days. Sometimes Christmas Day, for any reason or for no particular reason, does not pan out. There's nobody to share it with, or no two people in the family are feeling the spirit at the same time, or the weather's all wrong, or you got some bad news, or you got into an argument with Uncle Murph again, or it just doesn't pan out the way you always want it to, and you don't feel any better or stronger in your relationship with God than on any other day of the year. Like anything that involves weeks of anticipation along with a general assumption that it's supposed to feel special, Christmas can be kind of tricky that way. First of all, if you've had a perfect Christmas this year, if you've had one where just something went as you needed it to this year, that's fantastic. It's a deep and enriching blessing. But I want you to know that it's also entirely okay not to have had a spectacularly cozy Christmas day. If you didn't happen to get that feeling, it doesn't mean that you failed. And it doesn't mean that anybody has failed you, with the possible exception of Uncle Murph. Anyway, if you didn't get that feeling, or if you did get that feeling, it's okay. I'm interested, though, that the Bible doesn't spend much time dwelling on what anything feels like. It's not very interested in that phenomenon that the Danes call hygge, which is where cold and darkness are the context for the almost spiritual depth of things like the coziness of the fireplace, or candlelight, or just the right cup of tea, or the warmth of home at that mystical point in the day, in the very late afternoon, when gray-white begins to turn to deepening and ever-enriching shades of blue. Matthew doesn't have that. Matthew didn't have a lot of time for hygge. Matthew starts off like a data processor with this list right out of the gate of 42 people. So was begat by, was begat by, was begat by, was begat by. But even when that thrill ride of a passage is over, he shifts into narrative storytelling, but he still doesn't seem very interested in the parts that ought to be most astonishing. Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. Like this. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Well, try not to get all swept away in the emotion of the moment, Matthew. That was really beautiful. Did you catch the sentence right in the middle of that? Matthew has just made a universe-shattering statement. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But like so many other moments in both the Old and the New Testaments, the writer doesn't even bat an eyelash, doesn't even seem to notice, let alone pause to marvel at the stunning, literally almost incredible, which is the unbelievable magnificence of what has just been said. The story just keeps going on, just like those first verses, begat, begat, begat. The story just carries on, and there's a lot to say. First, as soon as Joseph had made his decision, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary. She's going to bear a son, and you name him Jesus, because he will save the people." That's the letters in the word Jesus sort of mean to save. Not sort of, they do mean to save. So, presumably after waking up, Joseph married Mary, and then Jesus was born. The Magi brought gifts to the little boy, Jesus, and just before they headed back to Herod, they were warned in a dream not to do that, so they left by another way. We never hear of them again. Then Joseph had another dream in which an angel, the Greek word for angel is agelos, which actually means messenger. A messenger came to Joseph in another dream and told him to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt and stay there until that same angel came to him again to tell him that it was safe. So they uprooted and went to Egypt, and they stayed there until Herod had died. Joseph knew that Herod had died because he had a dream in which an angel came to him and said, "Go now to the land of Israel. Those who were seeking the child's life are kaput." And Mary and Joseph took their son and headed for Israel. But before getting there, Joseph heard that Herod's son had taken over from his father. That didn't sound very encouraging. And guess what? He had a dream in which he was warned to go, instead of going to Jerusalem or that area, to go to the region of Galilee instead. So they did. And Mary and Joseph and Jesus settled in a nowhere town in Galilee called Nazareth. Usually when we talk about following your dreams, we're talking about hopes and, you know, aspirations and doing things that will lead to magnified levels of satisfaction and fulfillment. Joseph's dreams and the dreams of the Magi didn't talk about being your best self now or achieving greater financial freedom. They were dead serious and practical and all about survival. And in Joseph's case, they were about making sure that he and Mary would be in a position to bring into the world their uniquely divine child. They are paying attention to their dreams, and God is inviting them to bring the delicate, vulnerable good news safely into their broken world where it is so desperately needed, in a way that only they, only those two, can do. Is it possible that God is also inviting you to do the same thing, to bring the ever so delicate, vulnerable, good news safely into this broken world where it is so desperately needed, in a way that only you can do? The story of Joseph and Mary and their baby is obviously not all hygge and Christmastime sentimentality. Everything in the world Jesus came to save was not peace on earth, goodwill to all. But they heard a message, and Matthew wants to share it with you. And that specific message is, pay attention to what God is telling you. Sometimes our dreams are wonderful and warm, and sometimes they're a warning that if you're going to bring Jesus into the world, you're going to have to go another way from what you had expected. In either case, in all cases, God is reaching out from the infinity of the cosmos into your sphere, into your life, into your dreams. What do you think God has been saying to you in the year that is just ending? And what is God saying to you now? Today is only the fifth day of Christmas. We're not even halfway through the season. And I know the candles have been burned and the presents are opened and the meals have been eaten and the weight loss programs have been thought about. I understand that culturally December 25th is boom, you get it, and then you're done. I've always wanted to be Ebenezer Scrooge, and not Ebenezer Scrooge before Christmas. I'm pretty good at that already. But I've always wanted to be the Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas morning, living generously, spreading good news and good cheer, acknowledging how gracious God is to allow me another chance to do and to be better than I was before. I probably stink at that from early February through late November. But still, the earth keeps going 500 million miles around the sun every year, and I keep getting chances to do it better this time. And with God's help, we are always learning more and more about how we can get closer and closer to being the people that God wants us to be, individually and as God's people. And I just wonder if maybe if I can learn to be the Christmas version of what God wants me to be, created me to be, on all 12 days of Christmas instead of just the one, maybe we can all learn to be Christmas people for all 365 instead of just the 12. When Fyodor Dostoevsky was in his late 20s, he and some other Russian writers were victims of an appalling stunt whereby the Tsar, this is in the mid-1800s, the Tsar had supposedly sentenced them to execution in public for writing subversive materials, but then at the last second, I mean literally the last second, it was revealed that the Tsar was going to show his, his generous magnanimity and let them all live after all. Instead, they would just be sent to do hard labor in Siberia for a few years and then conscripted into the army for a few more years after that. Dostoevsky wrote a letter to his brother that afternoon, and he said, "Life is everywhere. Life is in us ourselves, not outside. There will be people by my side, and to be a human being among people, and to remain one forever, no matter in what circumstances, not to grow despondent and not to lose heart, that's what life is all about. That is its task. I haven't lost heart. Remember that hope has not abandoned me. After all, I was at death's door today. I lived with that thought for 3/4 of an hour. I faced the last moment, and now I'm alive again. If anyone remembers me with malice, and if I quarreled with anyone, if I made a bad impression on anyone, tell them to forget about that if you manage to see them. There is no bile or spite in my soul. I would like to so love and embrace at least someone out of the past at this moment. When I look back at the past and think how much time was spent in vain, how I failed to value it, how many times I sinned against my heart and spirit, my heart contracts in pain. Life is a gift. Life is happiness. Each moment could have been an eternity of happiness. I swear to you that I won't lose hope and will preserve my heart and spirit in purity. I'll be reborn for the better. That is my entire hope, my entire consolation." So, friends, I share with you a passage from John O'Donohue, who wrote, "As this year draws to its end, we give thanks for the gifts it brought and how they became inlaid within, where neither time nor tide can touch them. The days when the veil lifted and the soul could see delight, when a quiver caressed the heart in the sheer exuberance of being here. Surprises that came awake in forgotten corners of old fields where expectation seemed to have quenched. The slow brooding times when all was awkward and the wave in the mind pierced every sore with salt. The darkened days that stopped the confidence of the dawn. Days when beloved faces shone brighter with light from beyond themselves and from the granite of some secret sorrow. A stream of buried tears loosened. We bless this year for all we learned, for all we loved and lost, and for the quiet way it brought us nearer to our invisible destination."